Good morning, church. It's a joy to worship together on the last Sunday of the year. Would you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to chapter 5, verse 10. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16 to chapter 5, verse 10. As we open in God's word, I want to quickly share why I believe this passage is particularly meaningful for us at this point in time. The last Sunday of the year is always a moment of reflection, a time where we look back at what has been and look ahead for what is to come. For many, the past year has brought a mix of joys and challenges. Some of you might have faced trials that has left you weary. Perhaps it was health struggles, loss of a loved one, or unexpected difficulties at work or in your relationships. For others, the year may have been marked with blessings, but even those come with their own set of anxieties as you wonder what lies ahead. As we stand at this threshold, it's natural to feel a sense of uncertainty about what the future holds. What will the next year bring? What challenges we might face? How we will endure? These are real questions, and the answers lie not in vague optimism or resolution to try harder, but in unshakable hope that we have in Christ. This is the reason why I chose 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 5, 10. It reminds us that our earthly lives, with all its ups and downs, are not the end of the story. Paul shows us that resurrection hope transforms our perspective, assures us of a heavenly dwelling, and empowers us to live courageously for Christ. These truths are not just foundation for the closing year. They shape how we live every day of our life. What greater truth could we carry into a new year than this, our resurrection hope in Christ? As we open this passage together, may it shape your reflection of the past year and inspire a vision for the new year, which is rooted in the eternal hope of Christ. So let's read this passage together. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of years ago, our youth group went on a camping trip. When the youth stayed in the teepees, Michelle and I stayed in our own tent. And we endured cold nights, shared bathrooms, and noisy neighbors. It was far from comforts of home, but even in those challenging moments, we could enjoy our time together because we knew that in 3 days' time, we will be back at home. The tent was temporary, and the focus wasn't on its discomforts, but on the promise of returning to a warm and a familiar place. That perspective, the temporary nature of the tent and the hope of home, made any discomforts bearable. And it's the same dynamic that Paul uses to describe our lives here on earth. Just as we endured the tents, the discomforts of the tent, because we knew something better awaited us, we can endure the trials and discomforts of this life because we have greater promise, the resurrection hope of Christ. Before we start unpacking this passage, it is helpful to understand the context of Paul's letter to Corinthians. Paul's second letter to Corinthians is deeply personal, written to a church that questioned his authority and was influenced by the culture, fixated on status and appearances. Paul had suffered greatly for the gospel. He had suffered beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, and his opponents in Corinth saw these afflictions as weakness, casting doubt on his role as an apostle. Paul writes in chapter 3 that despite his afflictions, he is bold because of the power of the Spirit of the new covenant, which transforms him and gives him boldness to reflect God's glory. His confidence wasn't in his personal strength, but from faith in God's power. So Paul declares in chapter 4, in verse 1 opening, he says, "We do not lose heart." He acknowledges his human weakness, describing himself as carrying the gospel in the jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God. His afflictions mirrored Christ's death, allowing Christ's life to be displayed through him. Another reason for Paul's boldness was his faith in God's promised resurrection. Corinthians 4:14, he writes, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." This resurrection hope reframed his afflictions when he says that they are light and momentary. He sees them in the light of eternal glory. As Paul transitions into our passage this morning in 4:16 till 5:10, he expands on this resurrection hope, showing us how it transforms his perspective, assures him of heavenly dwelling, and empowers him to live courageously. This then becomes our main idea for this morning. Resurrection hope transforms our perspective, assures us of our heavenly dwelling, and empowers us to live courageously for Christ. So as we look at our passage this morning, we look at these three implications that Paul draws out from our resurrection hope. So in chapter 4, 16 till 18, resurrection hope transforms our perspective. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 till 5, resurrection hope assures us of heavenly dwelling. And then verses 6 till 10, resurrection hope empowers us to live courageously for Christ. As we unpack this truth, let's fix our eyes on what is eternal, allowing the resurrection hope of Christ to transform us as we prepare to enter this new year. Let me pray for us as we open our time together. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you. Dear Lord, we are eager to hear what you have to say to us, dear Lord, this morning. Dear Lord, I pray that you will prepare our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say. Dear Lord, your word is the authority, and it is authority to direct us and guide us in our lives on here on earth. So, dear Lord, help us to hear and help us to put to action what you're teaching us. In your mighty and precious name, I pray. Amen. So we turn to chapter 4, verses 16 till 18, to our first heading, Resurrection hope transforms our perspective. One of the things Michelle and I always debate about, and I'm sure you can relate to this, is who gets the window seat on the plane. There's something special about the view, isn't there? The roads, the buildings, the cities that feel so large when we are on the ground seem small and insignificant from that perspective. What strikes me is how the view from above completely changes how you view the world from the ground. From the height, you gain a bigger picture, a perspective that reminds that there's more to the world than what's right in front of you. Paul does something similar in verses 16 till 18. He calls us to lift our eyes from the narrow view of our daily sufferings to see a life from eternal perspective. Through this lens, we understand three ways the resurrection hope transforms our perspective on how we see ourselves, how we see our sufferings, and how we see the world around us. So we move to verse 16. We see our physical decline in the context of spiritual renewal. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul does not shy away from reality of physical decline. The outer self is our bodies, which are subject to aging, sickness, and eventually death. Whether it's aches and pains that come with the age or the limits what our bodies can endure, we all experience frailty of our earthly existence. Yet, Paul tells us not to lose heart because our inner self, our spiritual being, is being renewed. This renewal is not a result of human effort, but it is a work of the Holy Spirit, who's transforming us into the image of Christ, day by day shaping us, chiseling away the sinful nature and replacing it with Christ's likeness. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, a man who knew great physical suffering, once said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. When my body faltered under sickness, my soul was renewed by the love of Christ. This decay of outward frame only served to reveal the ever-deepening renewal of the inner man. Though I groaned with pain, my spirit rejoiced with hope, for every sigh became a song of trust in the eternal promises of God." Spurgeon's testimony gives a vivid example of what Paul means here. Even as our outer self weakens, the Spirit is at work within us, preparing us for eternal glory. We might not yet be what we hope to be, but by God's grace, we are not what we once were. Amen. Each day, the Spirit brings us closer to the day when his work in us will be complete. We move to verse 17. We see our suffering as preparation for glory. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering is reality of every believer, whether it's physical pain, emotional distress, or pressures of living faithfully in this fallen world. Trials can feel overwhelming. Paul's life included shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, and more. So how could he describe his afflictions as light and momentary? Paul isn't minimizing suffering. He's placing it into perspective of eternal weight of glory that God is preparing for us. Compared to this, even the heaviest of burdens of our life are light. Afflictions that seem unending now are momentary in the context of eternity. But Paul doesn't stop with comparison. He reveals that suffering has a purpose. It says God is preparing us for the glory. Just as gold is refined by fire, trials refine our faith and deepen our dependence on God. Paul echoes this truth earlier in his letter in 2 Corinthians 1:9, where he describes his afflictions in Asia. And he writes, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." This pattern of suffering followed by glory is seen most clearly in Jesus himself. His suffering on the cross preceded his resurrection and exaltation. In the same way, God uses our trials to prepare us for the glory that will one day be revealed. Thirdly, in verse 18, we fix our eyes on what is eternal, not the temporary. Paul gains perspective of fixing his eyes on what truly matters. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Jonathan Edwards captures this truth well when he writes, "The things of this world are like shadows, always moving, never substantial. But things of God are solid and everlasting. The joys of earth are like drop in the water. The joys of heaven like the oceans. Shall we not endure the drop for the sake of the ocean? What are a few fleeting years of trouble compared to eternity of unbroken delight with Christ?" Edward's words challenge us to consider where we fix our eyes. The world teaches us to measure life by things that are seen, by our possessions, by our success, by our strengths. But these are all fleeting. By contrast, the things that are unseen are the promises of God, the hope of resurrection, the kingdom of Christ, which are eternal, unchanging, and imperishable. Paul urges us to focus on these eternal realities. This doesn't mean that we ignore the blessings and the challenges of this life, but we hold them in their proper place. For example, our careers, our relationships, our material blessings are gifts from God, not the ultimate. They pale in comparison to the eternal inheritance we have in Christ. 1 Peter 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This transformation of our perspective changes how we live. Rather than clinging to the fleeting comforts of this world, we live with open hands, investing our time, our energy, our resources in what truly matters. Paul's words here challenge us to see the lives through the lens of eternity, to remember that as our bodies weaken, God is renewing us inwardly, shaping us into Christ's image. To trust that in suffering, God prepares for us eternal glory, and then to fix our eyes not on the seen, but on the unseen, valuing the eternal. Church, where is your focus this morning? Are you consumed by the seen, your current struggles, your ambitions, your possessions? Or are you fixing your eyes on the unseen realities of God's kingdom? Do you see your trials as God's refining tool for eternal glory? Resurrection hope transforms our perspective by renewing us daily, preparing us through suffering, and fixing our eyes on what is eternal, the eternal glory. Then we move to chapter 5, verses 1 till 5. Resurrection hope assures us of heavenly dwelling. We often find ourselves wrestling with uncertainties of the future. We might be looking to the year ahead, but we don't even know what tomorrow holds, what trials and blessings we might encounter. But in verses 1 till 5, Paul writes about the assurance of believers' future reality, a heavenly dwelling prepared by God. This assurance changes how we view our temporary bodies, our groaning for redemption, and guarantee given to us by the Spirit. We turn to verse 1. Paul begins with a striking statement. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens. This assurance is unmistakable. Paul doesn't say we think or we hope. He says we know. The metaphor of tent beautifully captures the frailty of our earthly bodies. Just as tent is temporary shelter prone to wear and tear, our current bodies are subject to aging, sickness, and eventually death. By contrast, building from God, which represents our resurrected body, promised to the believers, is permanent, immovable, and secure. A body free from sin, weakness, and mortality, suited for the new heavens and the new earth. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Since God has dealt permanently with sin and evil in eternity, our glorified bodies are without sinful nature. Unlike the Garden of Eden, where there was potential to sin, this is eliminated, and it's not even on the menu. Pastor Karsten helped me understand it like this. It is like walking into Baskin-Robbins, the American ice cream store, and asking for a steak. It's not on the menu. It doesn't even exist as an option. So we long to be clothed with our glorified, resurrected bodies, because not only will the effects of sin we experience now be gone, but so will the sinful desires and passions we wrestle with daily. Sin won't just be absent, it won't even be a possibility. The potential for evil will have been completely and permanently erased. Imagine the beauty of this glorified body at the resurrection. No sickness, no weakness, no aging, and no sin. It will be body like Christ's resurrected body, glorious, incorruptible, and radiant. This is our assurance that one day this tent would be folded up and replaced with something far greater, a glorified body perfected and perfectly suited for eternal communion with God. Paul reinforces this assurance in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as guarantee. God is the one who has prepared us for this transformation, and he seals his promise with the Holy Spirit. The phrase prepared us emphasizes God's sovereign work in our salvation. From the foundation of the world, he has planned not only to redeem us, but to glorify us, giving us bodies that are fit for eternal communion with him. The term guarantee carries the idea of legal or financial commitment. Just as a deposit on a house signifies that the buyer is committed to paying full price, the Spirit assures us that God will fulfill his promise. This is our assurance, not based on our feelings and our circumstances, but on unchanging character of God. The Spirit's presence in our lives is a foretaste of the resurrection glory to come. A reminder that God, who has begun this good work, will bring it to completion. Having established the assurance of our heavenly dwelling, Paul acknowledges the tension we feel in the present time as we wait for this resurrected body. In verses 2 and 4, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." As we live in this tent, we groan, but not in despair, but in anticipation, to be clothed with resurrected bodies. You can liken this to as a child eagerly waiting to open his presents on a Christmas morning. The groaning Paul describes reflects the burden of living in this broken and fallen world. It is a cry of creation, Paul writes in Romans 8, 22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Jonathan Edwards describes this groaning with more clarity. "The saints of this world do groan earnestly, longing for deliverance from sin and the trials of this fallen state. But this groaning is not despair. It is groaning of hope. It is the cry of a soul that knows its redemption is sure, and that the glories of heaven will far outweigh every sorrow endured on earth." We live in this tension between already and not yet. We have tasted the first fruit of the Spirit, but we long for the fullness of God's promise. And one day, whether through death or Christ's return, our mortal bodies will be swallowed up by life, by eternal life that Christ has secured for us. So, Paul's words here challenge us to consider where we find our assurance and hope. To remember the eternal building God has prepared when we feel our body, when we feel our frailty. To groan with confident hope in the fullness of our redemption. To trust the Spirit's assurance of God's promise in our moments of doubt. Church, what is your source of assurance? Are you clinging to the temporary comforts of this life? Or are you resting in the assurance of heavenly dwelling prepared by God? Resurrection hope assures us of our heavenly dwelling as we groan in this temporary tent, long for eternal bodies, and rest in Spirit's guarantee. We move to the last section, verses 6 till 10. Resurrection hope empowers us to live courageously. Building on assurance of heavenly dwelling, Paul exhorts us in verses 6 and 10 to live with good courage. Courage grounded in the resurrection hope sustains us through life's uncertainties and empowers us to live boldly for God's glory. Paul highlights three marks of courageous life. He says, walking by faith, longing for Christ, and living with the aim to please him. So we look at it in verse 6 and 7. A courageous life walks by faith. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. This statement calls us to a life anchored in unseen realities rather than the visible circumstances. Walking by faith means to live in the steadfast confidence in God's promises, even when our present circumstances seem uncertain or overwhelming. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 reminds us, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Faith requires courage. By faith, Noah trusted in God's warning about flood to build the ark, not because he had seen the rain. By faith, Abraham obeyed God's call to leave his homeland and believed in God's promise of offspring, despite his age and despite Sarah's barrenness. These examples remind us that faith often demands stepping into the unknown with the assurance of God's faithfulness. Walking by faith does not ignore the realities of life, but it acknowledges them and interprets them through the lens of God's eternal promises. In contrast, our culture values what can be seen, what can be measured, what can be controlled. Faith sees beyond the present to the glorious future that God is preparing for us. In verse 8, a courageous life longs to be with Christ. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Here, Paul expresses the deep longing for ultimate joy of being in the presence of Christ. This longing is not an escapist desire to avoid the life's difficulties, but a reflection of the believer's heart, which finds its true home in the presence of Jesus. Paul likens the believer's longing for Christ as homesickness, which we as an international community would understand. A deep desire to be with the Lord. This longing empowers us to endure trials, freeing us from the fear of worldly attachments. It empowers us to live boldly, secured in the treasure of heaven where Christ reigns. Lastly, a courageous life aims to please the Lord. Verses 9 and 10. Paul writes in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is ultimate ambition of Christian life, to live in a way that brings delight to our Savior. Pleasing Christ is not merely a Sunday activity or a passive acknowledgement of our faith. It is a daily pursuit which shapes our every decision, every relationship that we have, and every action that we take. Pleasing Christ involves obedience to his commandments, loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. It means seeking his glory above our own, aligning our lives with his will. This takes courage, because it often requires going against the tide of the culture and prioritize God's values over our worldly ambitions. However, it's important to recognize that this ambition is not achieved by our own strength. Philippians 2, verse 13 reminds us, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is at work within us, renewing our inner self daily, day by day, he's renewing us. This ongoing transformation by the Spirit empowers us to please Christ, not as a burdensome duty, but as a joyful response to his amazing grace for us. Paul ties this ambition to the reality of the future accountability in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not judgment of condemnation for believers, but an evaluation of how we have lived in the light of the gospel. It reminds us that our lives matter, how we steward our time, how we use our talents, our treasures have eternal significance. Spurgeon explains, to come to the judgment seat of Christ without fear, you must first come to the mercy seat. There, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, we find grace to live courageously and walk in holiness, knowing our works will one day be tested and refined by fire. Courage to stand before Christ flows from first kneeling at the cross. His mercy empowers us to live faithfully, knowing that our works will be evaluated, not for condemnation, but for eternal significance. It is not a call to fear, but to faithfulness. Imagine standing before our Savior and hearing these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What greater reward could there be than this? So Paul's words here challenge us to live courageously in the light of our resurrection hope, to walk by faith, trusting in the unseen realities of God's promises, to long to be Christ, to be with Christ, finding our ultimate satisfaction in him, and to aim to please him through grace-shaped obedience, mindful of his judgment. Church, how are you living in the light of this resurrection hope? Are you living with the courage that resurrection hope inspires? Are you walking by faith, longing to be with Christ and making your aim to please him in everything that you do? Resurrection hope empowers us to live courageously in faith, longing for Christ with aim to please him. As we conclude, let me just review all these points. Resurrection hope transforms our perspective by renewing us daily, preparing us through suffering, and fixing our eyes on the eternal glory. Resurrection hope assures us of heavenly dwelling as we groan in temporary tents, long for eternal bodies, and rest in spirit's guarantee. And then lastly, resurrection hope empowers us to live courageously, walking by faith, longing for Christ with the aim to please him. As we close this year and look to the next, let's ground our resolutions not on the fleeting goals, but in the unshakable hope of the resurrection. Verse 9 reminds us that our ultimate aim, whether in life or in death, is to please the Lord. Whatever your goal, health, relationship, work, or spiritual growth, let this question guide you. How can I please God in this area of my life? If it is health, ask, how can my stewardship of my body glorify God? If it is your relationship, ask, how can I reflect Christ's love in my family, my friendships, and my community? If you're pursuing career goals, ask, how can I work in a way that honors Christ and points others to him? At the heart of every resolution lies the gospel, the good news that Christ has done for us what we could never do ourselves. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he secured eternal hope that we explored this morning. For those who do not know this hope, the invitation is open. Come to him, not with resolutions or promises to improve, but with humble heart to receive his grace. For those who belong to him, let this resurrection hope fuel your desire to please the Lord. When you fail, his mercy meets you. When you fall, his grace lifts you. As you enter the new year, let resurrection hope shape every decision that you will make, every resolution that you will make. May our aim, may your aim in all things be to glorify the one who gave his life to make us his own. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before you. Dear Lord, we thank you for this eternal hope that we have in Christ's resurrection. As we reflected on your words, dear Lord, we are reminded that our trials, our momentary afflictions compare nothing. They pale in comparison to this eternal glory that you're preparing for us. Thank you, dear Lord, for your assurance of heavenly dwelling, the renewal that you're bringing into our lives each day, dear Lord, through your Spirit. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to long you, dear Lord, with all our heart, living with desire to please you. Dear Lord, as we enter this new year, may your gospel shape our lives, lifting us from the fall and empowering us to glorify you in every decision, in every effort, in every moment in our lives, dear Lord. To you be all glory, our Heavenly Father. In your name I pray. Amen.